of those words, I know whom I have believed. That's quoting from 2 Timothy chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talked about, was writing to Timothy and saying, fear not, God is in control. And even though Paul didn't know all the things that God was going to allow at this time in his life, he knew that he committed his life to the Lord, that he could trust him and he could obey him. Please take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Romans again as we come to God's word this morning. It has been said that Christians, as we believe God's word and as we read it and study it, that we believe a lot more than we fully understand. And that is very much true. Today we come to a section of scripture in verses 19 of Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29, where we're going to be confronted with the truth that God is in control of all things and that he is sovereign, and that as he chooses and draws people to salvation, and while he doesn't draw other people to salvation, that he is righteous. And as we've been in Romans 9, we realize that we must believe these truths. These are not truths up for debate. They are not truths for us to bicker over. They're rather truths for us to believe and to accept and to learn to embrace and apply to our lives. Now, we're going to be in Romans chapter 9 this morning. We're going to start reading in verse 19. But before we go there, let's have a word of prayer as we come to God's word. And then I have a couple questions to ask you all before we jump into God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come to your word now. We thank you for this time and our worship gathering where we listen to your word. We, by your grace, apply it to our lives. We, through your Holy Spirit, understand it and then have a desire, we pray, to obey it. Father, thank you for your grace as we sung of it this morning. Thank you for your love. Thank you for all your wonderful attributes, these truths about who you are. We thank you, God, that you are holy and that you're righteous in everything that you do and think and act. So, Father, I pray that you will help our faith in you to be strengthened by looking at your word this morning. I pray that we would rest in these truths and we would believe them and by your grace live them out for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to start reading in verse 18, and then we'll read down through verse 29. It's a little longer passage this morning, but I think as we break it down into three sections, we'll look through it. It's easy to see where the connections can be made. Verse 18, this is from last week. Paul writes, so then he, speaking of God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and of her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Paul here is going to raise an objection that many would raise against God even at this time. God, if you are in control of all things, then why is anyone at fault? If God's really in control, why are we at fault when we sin? Because God shows mercy to whom he shows mercy to, Paul, you just said that. And God also does not show mercy to certain people that he chooses not to show mercy. So how are we at fault? And Paul is going to remind us that's really not the right question to be asking. So he's going to raise the objection in verse 19, and then he's going to give a response from heaven to this human objection. And then he's going to have some scriptural support. He's going to go back to the Old Testament, as we just read, quoting from Hosea and quoting from Isaiah. And this is all continuing the same focus on the fact that God is in control of all things. And we need to rejoice in that rather than reject it. And God has a plan for the nation of Israel. Even though it seems at this point, some might think, has God cast off Israel? Caleb and I were able to go to the Holocaust Museum on Friday with a field trip from his school. And I had never been before, and I had wanted to go. It was a very sobering trip, and I might share some more details in some other sermons or in conversations, but there were many Jewish people as I went through that very, very hard time wondering, is God still the God of Israel? Why is he allowing these difficult, terrible things to take place? But Romans chapter 9 through 11 remind us that God does have a plan for his people. He has not cast them off. And even though Israel will go through very difficult times, even like right now as they're engaged in this war, God has a plan for his people Israel. And so here Paul is reminding Israelites as well as Christians in the church and even Jewish Christians in the church that God has a plan. And God in his perfect way shows mercy and does not show mercy, but it's all for his glory, all to show his power, and all ultimately, as we see in these passages, to bring about the promises that he has made to the nation of Israel, as well as promises he's made to his church. So we're coming in the middle here of a discussion that Paul has already been having. But before we jump in, I want to realize with us, there are certain phrases that we enjoy hearing directed toward us, aren't there? There's some phrases such as great job or congratulations or you're number one. Maybe we don't hear that one very often, but good job, you did great. We enjoy hearing certain phrases when they're directed to us and they please us. But we don't like, perhaps, kids sometimes hear this, game over, you lose. We don't like hearing that. Or you failed, or you're fired. Or one that we hope we never hear, probably, is you are under arrest. These are words that you don't want to hear. You don't want to hear this. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and may be used in court against you. We call that the Miranda rights, as that's read. Americans, we do have rights in our country. And there are rights that the courts have ruled that are appropriate and worthy of any American citizen to hear if they are arrested. But those are still words we don't want to hear. We love to talk about our rights as Americans, and I'm thankful for the freedoms that we have. This morning, we're going to look at what Scripture has to say about God's sovereignty and man's rights. And what right do we have to object to a holy God when he works? We don't have that right. We're going to be reminded of that, but we also have the calling to believe and to trust in him. But we like to talk about our rights. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, let's sum up the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is why we're created, to worship God and to obey his word. And that is a good thing. The devil would like us to think that that is a bad thing. But it is a good thing to honor and fear and reverence and worship God and to obey his word. But how do these phrases sound to you? God is in full control and you are not. How does that make you feel? Well, one, my heart wants to rejoice. I thank God that he's in control. But when I hear that I'm not in control, my sin nature wants to say, but why? Or that's not fair. But as we look at Scripture, thank God that he's in control and we're not. Because as we go through Romans, we see that we are all sinners. Thank God that he is in control and he can show mercy and grace to help us. Another phrase, as for God, his way is perfect. That's easy to rejoice in when things are going well. When things are going hard, do we still believe that? Is God's way always perfect and right, even when we go through difficult times? My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Do we rejoice in that? We ought to, but it's hard sometimes, isn't it? Especially when we see a loved one or we ourselves are going through difficult times. Last week, we looked at this truth from verses 6 through 18 that God's sovereign decisions are always righteous. What do we think about that? ultimately, it doesn't really matter what we think, it's true, right? But the burden for us, the call for us, is to rejoice and believe that's true, and to learn to rest in its truths, to know that even the songs we sang this morning, the truths that we've been reading about God's love that never ends, his decisions are always right, because he is a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy, but he's also sovereign and in total control. This morning, as we come to our passage, we're going to start walking through it together. In verses 19 down through verse 29, we are going to be reminded of God's sovereignty and our rights as human beings. What's the proper response to God's sovereignty? Here's the big idea I would encourage us with. It's a little longer today, and I tried to make it as condensed as I could. But this is what I think the scriptures are calling us to walk away with this morning. God's absolute sovereignty is not subservient. That was a big word, but it's not submissive. It doesn't bow to. God's absolute sovereignty is not subservient to human acceptance, human comprehension, or human philosophy. God is absolutely in total control. He does exactly what he desires to do and the way he desires to do it, and it is always right. Whether we understand fully why he's doing something, or whether we just, I don't want to accept that, or whether that doesn't fit with my worldview, it doesn't matter. God's sovereignty is not dependent upon what I think about it. Rather, we just need to believe and embrace and realize that this is the God that we've been reading about all through Scripture, who is good and holy and righteous and gracious and faithful and a God of mercy and long-suffering. And we need to understand and believe all those truths, especially when we find ourselves in difficult places, or as a nation of Israel was finding themselves and still finds himself today in a difficult spot. It's not because God is not good. He has a perfect plan. So think of acceptance. God calls us to worship him in his sovereignty, not to reject him, to accept and to believe and to embrace and to worship him for being in control of all things. And that is hard many times. That is hard, and that's where we see our faith in our God. Do I believe in God's goodness and faithfulness when times are good, or only in times that are good and not in times that are bad? Paul knew what it was to face suffering in his life. Many of you know what it is to face suffering in your life. And at these times, we must believe at all times that God in his sovereignty is always good, and he's in control, and he's right. Whether we comprehend it fully or not, there's going to be truths that we're going to talk about here that we don't fully understand. We can't fully comprehend in our finite human minds, but we must believe them. If I were to, I'm not going to do it, hopefully, but if I have this book and I drop it, what happens? Is it going to float in the air? What's going to happen? Boom, it's going to fall down. Why? Because it's something we call gravity. But I can't explain to you, I was never good at science, I can't explain to you all the reasons why gravity causes this, and if I go out of space, why this book will float. But I know that it's true. And even more than that, every word of God is true. We may not understand all the ins and outs, but we know it's true. So we have to rest in that, not fight against it. If we try to fight against gravity, what normally happens? We always lose, right? May we not fight against the sovereignty of God. Rather, may we rejoice and rest. And even like Job, who had to learn through trials that God is good in the trials he allows, we realize that we can worship him. In your worldview, there's a lot of philosophies out there today in our world, in our own country, that will say, you are God, or you get to call the shots. It's all about you. You rule. And that might sound good, but when that comes up against God's word, we find that it's not good at all. Because it's a lie. God is the king. He's the creator. And so this passage is going to remind Israel, it's going to remind the church, that God is absolutely sovereign, and rather than us bucking that or rejecting that, may we rest in it. So that's a longer introduction. As we go through here, we're going to see three parts. First of all, we see a human objection to God's absolute sovereignty. As Paul has been laying it out, when he says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will withhold my mercy from those that I desire to withhold my mercy from. Verse 19, Paul expects an objection from those who don't want to believe that or don't know how to reconcile that well in their minds. And there was a question back in verse 14, and Paul doesn't necessarily rebuke the question there, but here there is a rebuke. So we find that this question, as it's asked, even though it might seem innocent, we see that there are ulterior motives to the person who would ask the question this way. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is, in verse 20, look at his response, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" And so we see that this question is not just an honest question. This question that Paul's raising is asked in a way that is talking back, basically, to God. We'll talk about verse 20 in a minute. But this is a response to God's sovereign choice that we read about in verse 15 through 18 and earlier about God choosing to show or withhold mercy to sinful human beings. One commentator has said, "In his perfect righteousness and justice, God has destined some people for salvation by his grace, and because of their sin and unbelief, he has left others to damnation by his wrath." What do we do with that? The problem is, our finite minds want to say, that's not, what's the next word? Fair. Or that's not good. That's not right. And yet what we're doing is, when we ask that with that heart, or we say, that doesn't seem fair, we're forgetting Romans 1 through 8. And what does Romans 1 make very clear? We are all sinners. And because of our sin, we, as we come into this world, as Adam's sin is passed on to us, we see very clearly in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, we all come into this world as enemies of God. That's the bad news. And because of that, we are on our way to hell. And God, because he is a just God, he must and he will punish sin. For those who would look at this and say, well, that's not fair for God to save some and not save others, we would say then that you're saying you want God to not be just and condemn sin. No, our God is holy. And yet, in his grace, in his mercy, he has chosen to extend mercy to some in this world before the foundations of the world had a plan to draw some to salvation. That is mercy. That is not injustice. That is grace. And those of us who have been called to salvation, we thank God. Rather than getting upset, we should say, thank you, Lord. And we should pray for those. And yet there is the reality that there is a universal call. There is the reality that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are truths, as we get to Romans chapter 10, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a call. There is an extension of mercy. How do we reconcile the two? Well, in our finite minds, you will never be able to fully reconcile, because both seem at odds in our finite minds, but we must believe them by faith. Because there is no irreconciliation in the mind of God. I was going to read a quote here. I think I have a little time to read it. John MacArthur, in his commentary, said, "Many critics of such doctrine, such truth about God choosing to show mercy and withholding mercy, those critics of such doctrine supposedly coming to the defense of God's justice fail to acknowledge that every human being since the fall in the garden have deserved nothing but God's just condemnation to an eternity in hell. If God were to exercise only his justice, no person would ever be saved. It is therefore hardly unjust if, according to his sovereign grace, he chooses to call or elect some sinners for salvation. It is not, of course, that we can fully understand what God reveals about his sovereign election and predestination. It can only be accepted by faith, acknowledging its truth simply because God has revealed it to be true. As believers, we know that in ourselves, we deserve what we deserve is only God's rejection and condemnation. But we also know that for his own sovereign reasons, God has elected us to be his children, and in his own time and way, brought us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we also know that our human will had a part in our salvation. Jesus said, quote, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That is the choice of God's will. But Jesus immediately went on to say, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is the choice of man's will, which God graciously accedes to for all who believe in his Son. It is obvious from Paul's wording, as we get to verse 20 where he says, who are you to talk back to God? It is obvious from Paul's wording that the ones who might be asking such questions are not seeking God's truth, but are rather seeking self-justification, attempting to excuse their own unbelief, sinfulness, ignorance, and spiritual rebellion. They would be apt to accuse God of injustice. But because human understanding is so limited, even sincere questions, about God's sovereign election and predestination ultimately must go unanswered. As already noted, it is one of the many truths about God that we must accept by faith simply because he has revealed it in his word. When God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. Can you recreate that in a science lab? No, it's a miracle. If I can't see it, does that mean then I won't believe it? Well, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith says because God said it, it's true, and we believe it, and we rejoice in it, and we rest in it, even though we may not fully understand how it took place. We understand that he spoke and it happened. This is the same with God's sovereignty. We dare not object it. It's not wrong to ask questions, but here, verse 19, is asking a question with a wrong heart. Because notice it even says, well, who's he going to find fault? Basically, who can resist his will? What's wrong with me then, is the answer. Why is God upset? And the reality is, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the problem. So may we not reject it. Ultimately, this is an objection against God's justice, against his mercy, against his sovereignty, against his wisdom, and against his divine right as creator. No, God's absolute sovereignty is not submissive or subservient to human desires. Secondly, what does Paul go on from here? We want to move on. Verse 20, we see a response. And here's the response, verse 20. We see that Paul, and as we said, his response shows this human objection, this question about God is really an accusation against God, which is never good. It's never good to talk back to God. Any of you ever try talking back to your parents growing up? Doesn't go well, or it shouldn't go well. How dare we possibly talk back to God? But that's what this person is doing. Notice he says in verse 20, who are you? Who are you? And then, oh man, you are but a man. Who do you think you are, we might say in our modern English. Oh, this is who you are. You are human, created, finite, and sinful. Who are you, O man, he says, verse 28, to answer back to God? Have any of you, I was listening to one of my fellow pastors that I've known in the past, currently, he's preaching through this passage, and he said, any of you have other siblings you're growing up with, or maybe you're in school, and you saw one of your siblings start to go past the line and talking back to the teacher, or talking back to your parents, you just kind of sat there like, oh boy. You're almost like, stop! You've cropped, and they're just keep going. Well, I don't think I need to do this. And you're like, oh, boy. This is kind of where Paul is. Oh, who do you think you are, oh man, to answer back to God? This is out of line. It's inappropriate. It's actually prohibited, and it will be punished if we don't change our heart. He gives some examples. First is man. Who are you, oh man? You're speaking to God to answer back to God. No, that ought not happen. For sake of time, I won't turn there, but in Job chapter 40, I actually put that on the front of your bulletin. At the end of Job, God speaks to Job out of a whirlwind and reveals just because Job was just about to get to the point where he was almost close to stepping into sin and accusing God for allowing these very hard trials in his life. And God answers him a lot of questions and says, wait a minute, where were you when I formed the earth? Job's like, I wasn't. And at the end, Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I ought never accuse God, even when I don't understand why he's allowing these things. I know that you are creator, you are God, and I will rest you. And though he slay me, yet I will trust in you. Man to God. But he gives another example. He talks about, verse 20, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? This is a truth about my upbringing that I don't like to often share, but our family had a doll business. And yes, when I was a teenager, I was packing dolls and shipping them out. We made 1,000 dolls in a run, and it was one of the most sobering parts of my life. As a 14, 15, 16-year-old, on Saturday afternoons, I was putting dolls together and dressing them and shipping them out. It was tough. But that was only a season that we had to go through. But I remember when my parents were developing this doll, and they were getting the design of it, and they paid a lot of money for these molds. And it was a plastic liquid they'd pour in the vinyl, and then it would come out. And we didn't do that at our house. We had to pay for it. A factory made all these and then shipped them to our house. Imagine if one of those dolls came out, the head came out of the mold, and all of a sudden said, why'd you make me this way? First of all, we call 6 o'clock news. We say, we got a problem. Watch out. It just doesn't happen, does it? the molder, the one who made the mold, he makes the call of what that will look like. It doesn't happen where all of a sudden this thing molded, the mold comes out and here it is, and it says, you made a mistake. Why'd you do it this way? And Paul's saying, the same is true for us to God. We cannot answer back to him. We ought not. He also goes on to talk about clay. And this is actually drawing from the Old Testament, drawing from Isaiah and Jeremiah. He says, verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In that day, in Paul's day and back then, clay pots was a main way you stored things. It was easy to make and easy to replace. And some clay pots, they would end up painting really nice. They would be used for very honorable things. Maybe you'd store flowers or water or very important things in there. And there were other clay pots that were storing other things. And I don't need to go into details. I think we understand. Things that had to be carried away and disposed of. But it's the same clay. And the maker desired, or he said, this is going to be this, and this is going to be that. And he says, doesn't the potter have a right? And there's our word right. And of course the potter has the right. If you have your Bibles, turn back, if you would, to Isaiah 64. The Old Testament. In Isaiah 64, this is an illustration that if it was an Israelite listening to this, and many Israelites would have been asking these questions, even in this context, they would have heard this passage. And this is what Paul, I believe, is drawing from. Isaiah 64. Let's start in verse 6. Here, Isaiah the prophet is speaking to Israel who have been sinning, and he's warning them to repent of their sin. Verse 6, we have all become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Look at verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. He goes on to talk about how God will pray for him to return. But here, God is the one who molded Israel. God is like the potter. He is the one who formed them. If you're in Isaiah, go forward one book to Jeremiah. Or towards the back, I guess, in Jeremiah chapter 18, the next book up. God actually gives Jeremiah, he says, I want you to go to the potter's house. I want you to go and see this potter as he makes stuff, and then I'm going to give you an application. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my word. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. So who's in control of the clay? The potter. Clay's not fighting against the potter. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. He goes on and on to say, I am the one in control. And Israel, you are in my hands, so trust me, obey me. When Paul, coming back to Romans, quotes this, Israelites would have gone right back to this passage. Yes, God is the potter, we are the clay, and we must rest in his perfect plan. Each of these examples, man speaking back to God, or a thing coming out of the mold speaking to the molder, or the clay saying, why have you made me thus to the potter? It's all, or the vessel, these are all highlighting the foolishness, the peril of not believing and accepting God's word by faith. Verse 22, he says, what if God, desiring to highlight his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is the part that causes so many people to struggle. And it is hard to realize that there are vessels, there are people out there that God has created who their only end is destruction one day in the lake of fire. And people would say, wait, it says right here, look, it says they are prepared for destruction. Does this mean that God has predestined people for hell? No, Because the beautiful thing about this word prepared, though we don't see it in our English language, it is in the passive voice. What it means is these people have already, through Adam's sin, they have already, by the sinful nature in them, sadly, have been prepared ultimately for destruction the minute they came into this world. That's not God's fault. That was man's choice way back in the Garden of Eden. And it is a sad reality. It is a true but terrible theological definition of those who are on their way to hell. They are prepared for destruction. Destined, we could say, for destruction. The word is not that God predestined them for it. It means that they're already fitted in their sin nature. God did not make them this way. They were already this way through Adam's sin applied to their account. But notice he says, why does God allow destruction to come to these vessels? And he shows his wrath and his power. It's so that in verse 23, he also shows his glory, the riches of his glory, to vessels of mercy. And this is ones that God has done. Notice, which he has prepared beforehand. This is in the active voice. God has done this work. This is the same word that is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the good works that God has prepared for us and his as Christians to fulfill. It's only used two times in Scripture, and it's used here. God has prepared, he has called, he has chosen, in his grace, he has formed these people, and he has changed their hearts through grace. No, God's absolute sovereignty is not subservient to human acceptance, comprehension, or philosophy. We must rest in his plan and rejoice in calling us to salvation. Pray for those who have not yet received Christ, and to pray that God would draw them to himself. And then last, he goes to scriptural evidence. For sake of time, we're not going to turn to these passages. If you have a handout, you can see the passages he quotes from. But he gives scriptural evidence. This is not something new. This isn't something Paul came up with. This is something Paul just wrote on the back of a napkin and making up. This is from God, and it fits with everything he had said up to this point in the Old Testament. Notice verse 25. He says, as indeed he says in Hosea. Here he quotes from Hosea in verse 25. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, for sake of time, we can't go there. But in Hosea, it's a picture of a real prophet named Hosea that God told to marry a woman who was unfaithful to him. And as this woman kept being unfaithful and leaving, Hosea didn't divorce her, but he kept going after her and taking her unto himself. And it was a picture of how Israel as a nation had been unfaithful to God, and yet God never gave up on them. He kept drawing them back. And here as he speaks to Israel, he's reminding them that one day those people who had hearts in Israel that were hardened against God, God will bring back to himself in his time. And for a while, they were not his people. Their hearts were not right. But one day, he says, I will call my people. That one who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In verse 26, he quotes from Isaiah 1:10, where it says, you are not my people, Israel, but one day God will call them his people because their hearts will be turned. They will be called sons of the living God through faith in Jesus. It will happen one day when all of Israel will be saved. It's not happening right now. Does that mean God is not in control? Does it mean the word of God has failed? Does it mean God is not fair? No. It means he has a sovereign plan that he's working. And for those of us who are in Christ as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, we should rejoice and thank God that in his plan, he's allowed us to come to Christ. He goes on in verse 27. He quotes again from Isaiah, and Hosea and Isaiah, powerful prophets that the children of Israel believe their writings. It says, you have to look, it's in God's word. Isaiah cries out, verse 27, concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. He quotes from here from Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 22 through 23. Remember, God promised Abraham, you will have many descendants as the sand of the seashore. But the reality is, it's not just enough to be in the bloodline of Abraham to be saved. You must be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And so God has made it clear. Even Isaiah was saying, people are wondering, why is God punishing us? Well, because you're not obeying him. You're not obeying his word. And just because you're an Israelite does not mean that you will be saved. You need to be a believer in God, obeying his word. And we find in the New Testament believing in Jesus. Verse 29, last one, he quotes from Isaiah again. Here from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. Remember that two real cities, Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed because of gross sin and rebellion against their creator. and they were wiped off the face of the map. And Isaiah is saying, it's only by God's grace that the nation of Israel, that hasn't happened to them, because our hearts have turned against God. But God is faithful to his promise. And Paul's reminding them here, God has promised an everlasting offspring for Abraham and for David. And only God's mercy and grace, according to a sovereign plan, has kept Israel on the map. And it will continue to be that way, because God never backs down from his promises. So as we close this morning, I would give us these thoughts as we close. First, God rules, and we do not. And that is a very good thing. As hard as it is to stomach for our sinfulness, and even as Christians, we struggle when we see God work in a way that we would rather him not, or we did not expect. God is in control and we are not, but that's a very good thing. You put one of us in control of creation for 5 minutes, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Because we are not all wise. We are not all powerful. But God is. Secondly, God is worthy of our worship and trust. In fact, he demands it. And those who refuse to worship and trust him will not be saved. God is worthy of our worship and trust, and he demands it. Third, God always blesses those who trust and obey his word, and God punishes those who reject and disobey his word. It's always been this way, and it always will continue from Eden to 2024 and beyond. So what is the implication here, which I didn't spell right on the on the PowerPoint, I see. The implication is that we need to trust and obey God no matter what. We dare not speak back to God, or those times when, like Job, we find ourselves starting to, may God by his grace help us put our hands over our mouth, say, wait, Lord, I know that you're good. I know that you're true. I know that you're right. I know that your word never fails. So pray, God, would you help me to trust you? Help me to rest in your plan. And last, if you're a Christian, rejoice and rest in God's consistent faithfulness to his word. His sovereign plan is always right, and it's always best. I don't know what that means for you this week, but I do know that whatever God allows through the front door of your life this week, or whatever he's been allowing, or whatever's around the corner, it's according to his good plan if you are a Christian. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's a promise for Christians, and this is what Paul is encouraging us to rest in. The Spirit is God is encouraging us to rest in today. God's absolute sovereignty is not subservient to human acceptance, comprehension, or philosophy. Praise God, he knows the way. He knows what's best. The call for us is not try to be smarter than God, but to rest in his good plan, to trust him, and by his grace, to obey his word. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would get the glory in our hearts and lives as we live for you this week. Help us when we struggle. Help us when we struggle even to comprehend the situations we're in. Help us to yield to truth, to rest in what we know is true through your word, and to realize that you are always good, and you are always in control, and that's a good thing. I pray this morning, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that, Lord, they would not resist your working in their life. Rather, I pray that they would accept the good news of the gospel. You've allowed them to hear the good news many times. Father, I pray that they would rest in you, turn to Jesus, admit they need your salvation, call out to God for salvation and be saved from their sin through faith. I pray for those of us who are Christians today, help us to trust you and live by faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.